You know, even though this week is Thanksgiving week, it seems like a lot of people are already focused on the next holiday, Christmas. I think I've seen more pictures on Facebook with Christmas trees this time around than I have in many years past. Perhaps it's because with all of the challenges that we face this year, Christmas is still a reminder that there's hope in this world. There's hope in this dark world. Of course, the lights, the colors, the memories make a year that just seemed rather dull, brighter once again. And hopefully it's the right brightness, the brightness that comes through the one who the season is really all about, the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, along with everything else, people enjoy Christmas for the opportunity that gifts provide. Sometimes we forget that gifts are an opportunity. You can show your love to someone by giving them a gift. It doesn't have to be big. It can be something small. It can be just a little token, but it shows someone that you care about them, that you love them. But also, gifts provide an opportunity to receive that love and experience that in a new and special way. Not only should we be good givers, but we also ought to learn to be good receivers, to not just be a blessing, but then to receive that blessing. Well, as we return in our Bibles this morning to Romans 8, we find one of the greatest gifts and the greatest blessings of being a Christian. That is that gift that was just sung about, the gift of the Holy Spirit of God who indwells those who belong to Jesus Christ through faith in Him. There is a residence in your temple right now. There's a residence in your life, a residence in your body, the Bible even says, and that is God Himself, if you know Jesus as your Savior. God is there. He makes your heart His home, and that's a gift. It's a gift out of love. With this in view, as we come to Romans 8:12, we read these words. Romans 8:12, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh." So once again, the Apostle Paul calls those fellow believers in Christ there in the city of Rome, brethren. It's one of the great truths about being a member of the church is that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a relationship. That is part of that gift, if you will. Not only is this a term of endearment, certainly is and ought to be, it is also a term of identification. The Holy Spirit who is given to them is also the Holy Spirit who unites all believers in Christ as one in a family, not just in a local church, but in the body of Christ throughout the world. And so together they, and even we, have this new obligation, this new duty, it says. Because along with this new relationship comes a new responsibility. You know, parents wouldn't be very good parents if they didn't show to their children that their relationship also means that there's a responsibility that goes along with that relationship. You have to be part of the family. And so it is with being the family of God. There's part of that responsibility to live as the child of God that you are. And this is implied when Paul actually writes there in verse 12, "Brethren, we are debtors." We have an obligation. There is a responsibility. It's just, again, verse 12, not to the flesh anymore. Not to the flesh to live after the flesh like it used to do. Like your old life used to be. Like that old man used to be. But he doesn't quite say what we are debtors to. But I think it's implied throughout the entire chapter. We are debtors. To who? The one who loves us. The one who gave himself for us. The one who sent the Holy Spirit to indwell us, and even the Holy Spirit himself. We are debtors, just not to the flesh. We are debtors now to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are debtors now to his Spirit to live after him and to live for him. After all, remember what it means to have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit? Again, it's the gift that keeps on giving, isn't it? If you remember from last Sunday, in verse 9, it means that God himself healed you. See, the Bible says if you don't have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling you, then you're not His. But if you do have the Holy Spirit of God in you, then you are His. And that's the spiritual healing that He provides. He alone provides. And that's a gift. The Holy Spirit is also the one there to help you. To help you. If you look again at verse 10 of chapter 8, He describes how the body is dead because of sin. And yet, who does He send? He sends the Holy Spirit to give you life because of His righteousness. So yes, for your body, he gives his Spirit. For your death, he gives his life. For your sin, he gives his righteousness. He helps you. And you know, this week might have been a struggle for some of you. For temptation, through trials. God the Holy Spirit is there to help you as a gift. And then, of course, one of the greatest gifts that He offers is there in verse 11. He gives us hope. He gives us hope. He says, if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall quicken your mortal bodies. Someday your mortal, your dead body will come back to life by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Those are all gifts of God to His children. The Holy Spirit heals you, helps you, gives you hope. And with such a gift then, with such a gift, verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors. We have an obligation. We have a responsibility not to the flesh anymore to live after the flesh. So instead, what should you do? What should we do? What is our new obligation which we can now freely render to the Lord? I think it's clearly implied. It's to live after the Holy Spirit of God that has been given to you. To live after Him. And through verse 17, we find three reasons and three ways to do so. Three ways in which we are to live according to the Spirit of God. So looking at all those verses, those five verses. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. Not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. Why? For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. You're about to die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify and kill off the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. So the first reason we should live after the Spirit is because of the activity of the Holy Spirit. The activity of the Holy Spirit that is ongoing in the life of every believer in Christ. We see in verse 13 that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of life. Any spiritual life that you have comes from God, the Holy Spirit. Again, verse 13, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. I think in this verse, the Apostle Paul wants to remind us about what happens when we are left to the flesh. When you are left to the flesh as an unbeliever in Christ, if you are left to the flesh, you will live after the flesh. That's the way most of this world lives. That's the way most of the people in this world live. What is the end result of that kind of life? Just living for yourself, living for your flesh, living after the impulses of your own lusts and desires. It says in verse 13, ye shall die. It can also be translated, you are about to die. It's like you are almost to the precipice. You are almost to the edge of that cliff where your life is going to go off into eternity itself. Now, this is something that the Apostle Paul has already emphasized in Romans. Living for yourself and living for your flesh is actually dying. It really is. If you are living according to the desires of your fallen human nature, living is dying. Living is not living. How many people do we see this happening to in the world? For them, their living is dying. The death that is in them already will surely catch up to them. These are people that struggle, for sure, but ultimately, when they're living for their own pleasure, their own passions, their own pursuits, they're going to die. They're about to die. But the death that they experience is not an escape. I've known some people that just wanted to end it all, be done with it, because of all the struggles that they're facing. And many of those struggles they are getting because of their own lifestyle. Death is not an escape for an unbeliever in Christ. Death is actually an entrance into the judgment hall of God. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God without Christ, without Jesus as your advocate. And so if you are left to your flesh, left to yourself, your living is indeed dying. But what happens when you are living in the Spirit? And again, this is for all believers in Christ, those who have heard the gospel, the good news, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin, And that if you trust in Him and you turn to Him and you believe in Him, you're saved. And you are given the Holy Spirit to indwell you. And you are living in the Spirit. What happens when that takes place? What happens if you are living in the Spirit? As we see in the rest of verse 13, His activity, the Holy Spirit's divine activity, will actually be seen in your life. He goes on, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. You see, if you're a Christian today, you have a new assignment for your life. I remember growing up and I didn't really know what I wanted to do as with the rest of my life. I didn't know what kind of job or career path at first. But when I came to know Christ, I realized that I had a new assignment. It was a purpose to live for God. Now, that might take different ways. There are people that are called into full-time ministry, like God has provided me that opportunity. But then, it doesn't matter what position God has given you. That is your full-time ministry, to live for God and to serve for Him. And part of that new assignment is this, there in verse 13, to mortify the deeds of the body, it says. To mortify the deeds of the body. This is expanded in Colossians 3:5 when Paul says that you are to mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And then he says, mortify your fornication, your uncleanness, your inordinate affection, your evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. He's talking about these sinful deeds, these sinful desires that are still part of this sinful body that we possess. To mortify simply means to put something to death. To put something to death. It means to cause the life and the breath in something to cease. I'm not much of a hunter or a fisherman, but if you've ever done any of those things, you kind of know what it's like to snuff out the life of another creature. And that's what we ought to see sin as. That's what the way we ought to see our own flesh. It is that creature that needs to be snuffed out. Its breath, its life needs to be taken away from it. And so our assignment, no matter what God has called you to do in this world, your assignment as a Christian is to mortify the deeds or the sinful desires and the sinful deeds of the body. So what does it mean to do that? It doesn't mean kill your body. It means to kill off those sinful desires and deeds that you know now displease the Heavenly Father. He's already described this in chapter 6, verse 12, when he says, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. He uses a different metaphor. He says, if you think of sin as a king, don't let it rule over your life anymore, because you're not under its dominion anymore. You're not a citizen of their kingdom. Don't let them rule. Don't let sin rule. Here he says, mortify it. Be like a hunter, on the hunt, on the prowl, to kill off any lust or any desire that you know displeases God. Later on in chapter 13, verse 14, he's going to use another metaphor. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. So we have, again, our body recognizing that it needs certain things. It needs food. It needs water. It needs certain things to survive. And so does sin. Sin needs certain things to survive and to keep its head out of water. And the idea is to strangle it, to make sure that those things aren't there. Sometimes there are things that we need to stop looking at, things that we need to stop reading, places that we ought to stop going to. So let not sin reign in your mortal body. Make not provision for the flesh. Mortify the deeds of your body. Suppress, starve, strangle, do whatever it takes to eliminate those sinful desires and deeds. Now, that's a lot easier said than done, isn't it? We know how hard it is. Oh, Lord, I want to be like Jesus, but boy, it's hard to live for you. It's hard to think those thoughts. It's hard to squelch those desires. It's hard to live for you. But that's why we also need to remember from this passage that if you're a Christian, not only do you have this new mission in life, you also have a new author in your life. And that is, of course, the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 13 again. If ye through the Spirit, if you by the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. God does not leave you alone, Christian. God does not leave you to your own self. God does not leave you to your own flesh. God is the one who has sent the Holy Spirit into your life. And one of the greatest ministries of His indwelling is that He will help you if you let Him. And so this means that for the believer in Christ, dying is actually living. mortifying the deeds of the body, which everybody else will look at you rather strange. Why don't you do the things you used to do? Why don't you go to the places that you used to go? Why don't you listen to the things that you used to listen to? Well, they might think that you're dying. What kind of life is that? But that kind of dying is living. True living. If you are mortifying through the power of the Holy Spirit the fallen desires and the deeds of your body, your dying is indeed living. Ye shall live, Paul writes. So don't look at the world and think that their dying is living, because it's not. But rather, living is killing off all of those things by the power of the Holy Spirit that you know displeases God. This is part of your obligation now as a Christian. Remember your new obligation. Live not after your flesh, but live according to the Spirit of life who has given you and imparted to you His own spiritual life, and keep on mortifying the deeds of your body. Don't give up. Don't give up. Don't give in to those fleshly desires. Keep mortifying. But the second reason that we should live after the Spirit, according to these verses, is because of the adoption of the Holy Spirit. The adoption of the Holy Spirit, which we see in verses 14 and 15. Because again, the Holy Spirit is not just the Spirit of life, oh, He is the Spirit of adoption. Verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." This is another great truth for those who have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift that keeps on giving from God. You have actually been adopted into the family of God. Now, in my family, my extended family, there are several families that have adopted children into their life. And they become part of the family just like if they were born into the family. And that's the idea here. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are no longer a member of the family of your former father, the devil, like we all were. Now you are a member in the family of God. You are His child. You are His son. You are His daughter. And He accomplishes this through the work of the Holy Spirit. He not only enlivens you and quickens you and brings you to spiritual life, He also then brings you and imparts you that new relationship with God. He adopts you into that family. You are either then a son or a daughter of God Himself if you believe in Christ. And the evidence of your adoption, how do you know this? The evidence of your adoption is there in verse 14, is that you are led by the Spirit of God. You know, adoption is a legal process in this world. And I know that there's a lot of paperwork involved. There's a lot of legal requirements in order to bring someone into your family. But as that child gets older, and they want to know, how do I know for sure that I'm a member of this family? You know what the mom and dad usually don't do? They usually don't pull out the adoption certificate. And they say, this is why you are ours. What do they do instead? They say, because I'm your father. I'm your mother. We care for you. We love you. We keep you in our home. That's why you have been adopted. That's the proof and the evidence of your adoption. And so it is with our adoption in God's family. We may not have a legal certificate to look back on. Oh, but there is proof. There is evidence. And what is it? The leadership of the Holy Spirit. If you are led by the Holy Spirit of God, it says, you are a son, a daughter, a child of God. So if you've been given life from God's Spirit, then you will experience the leading of God's Spirit. And that leading is evidence that you are a child of God. Now, there are a lot of ways in which the Holy Spirit leads God's children. There's a lot of ways that God leads you. The Holy Spirit leads you by His comfort. Remember, the Comforter has come, but He also leads by His correction sometimes. The Bible says, whom the Lord loves, He corrects. The Holy Spirit leads you by His clarification. He illuminates your heart and your mind to His Word, but He also sometimes leads you by His conviction. There are times when you go through His Word and God is putting His finger on your heart and saying, you need to surrender this to Me. You need to do this, that, or the other for Me. The Holy Spirit leads not just by pointing out the way, but also by persuading you of the way. Sometimes there is this way of God bringing out the pathway that we ought to live. And that's not by some audible voice necessarily, but there is this inner impulse that we just never had before. And it's there, put there by God, through the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit leads you always in connection with God's revealed Word and never contrary to it. In fact, most of the time, the Holy Spirit leads the children in a small, inaudible voice, perhaps prodding you, saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." If you're a Christian, I think you know something of what I speak. You have sensed the Spirit's leading in your life in one or more of those ways, and you know what it's like. Why? Because of what Jesus said in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Have you ever sensed the leading of the Holy Spirit in your life? Have you ever sensed His conviction for sin? Have you ever sensed His comfort because of the sorrows of your life? This leading by the Holy Spirit is evidence that you are truly one of the sons of God. And of course, that's a general term for a special, unique relationship with God. It applies to all men, all women, all children. In fact, this was even why Jesus Himself came into this world. Remember? John 1:12. "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." Have you experienced the leadership of the Holy Spirit in your life? If not, you can still have a relationship with God by believing in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you can be part of that family. You can receive that adoption into that family. But then along with that evidence of the Spirit's leadership also comes this new experience in your adoption. This experience, he goes on in verse 15, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption." Here God tells us that the Holy Spirit is the one who brings you into His family. The Holy Spirit. Of course, all of the Trinity is involved. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But God the Holy Spirit, in a special way, unites you into the family of God. When you receive the Holy Spirit, He does not come to you, as it says there, as a spirit of bondage. Now, again, this is looking back to our old life. If you think about sin, it's a bondage. If you think about Satan, he's a bondage. If you think about your flesh, it's a bondage. It wants to keep you from pleasing God. Even the law was bondage to those who heard it. But the Holy Spirit does not come to you to coerce you to follow Him. He doesn't do that. Instead, He comes in the spirit of adoption. You see, all of those elements of bondage, sin, Satan, flesh, the law, often cause fear. But the Holy Spirit comes to you in a loving way. Not just in a legal sense of adoption. Now, there are some who believe that this is how the Romans, who Paul is writing to here, would have understood adoption. Because Julius Caesar was one of the main rulers, the first ruler there, of the, not the Republic, but afterwards. And he was the one who adopted Octavian, who we know from our Bibles as Caesar Augustus. And so they understood legal adoption. They understood what it meant for one person to take another person and bring them into their family. But again, that is not the spirit that God gives to us. The spirit of adoption is a loving adoption. It's a loving sense. And we experience that. And with it, it comes to the last part of verse 15, the expression of our adoption. It's through the spirit of adoption that we are able now, as Christians, to cry, "Abba, Father." Those two words, and maybe not those words in and of themselves, but that sentiment is the heart's cry of a child of God. You cry out to God as your Father. You know, as a father, I love to hear from my kids. No matter what. I like to think that, well, I'm kind of tough. So if they're in trouble, I'll say, "You know what? You had it coming." But no, there's in every parent's heart that soft spot. Kid calls you in trouble, and you're going to respond. Why? Because you love them. That's the way God is. He wants to hear from you all the time, at any time. In any circumstance, maybe you feel, again, the throes of that temptation. You struggle with your flesh and you realize, I feel like I have to go that way. And you say, I'm ashamed to go to God. I can't go to God to help me. He's not going to want to help me. The Holy Spirit is the one that puts that spirit of adoption in your heart where you can now say, Abba, Father, I need your help. Get me out of this mess. Get me out of this trouble. God wants to hear from you. Whenever your heart is moved, whether it's out of joy or even sorrow, you can cry out instinctively to God, not merely as your Lord and Master, which He is, not just as your sovereign and King, which He is, but even as your Father in heaven. Again, verse 15, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You know, when you are adopted into a family, you belong to that family forever. I mentioned before, I have some cousins that were adopted. I have some cousins who adopted others into their family. They are part of this family now forever. So it is with the family of God. The spirit of adoption makes it sure. If you have the Spirit of God within you, He will never leave you. Paul uses here both the familiar Jewish name of God as Father, as well as the familiar Greek name for Father. Abba is Aramaic. It's something that even children would have said to their father in a respectful way. And the Greek word is pater. There are some who believe that Paul uses both to explain. You know, he's a Jew writing to perhaps mostly Gentile Christians and Romans, and he says, this is how I address Father. And that simply means you can address Father as the way you would a father. But I think those Roman Christians had a little bit more understanding of what Abba meant. And perhaps there were times when they would pray, they would use both terms. Instead of explaining the other, perhaps it emphasizes the other, and that's not a bad way for us to pray. Oh, Abba, Father, hear my cry. Hear my cry because I'm your child, and I know you love me. As if those Romans could say, the Jewish God is my God. Their Father is my Father. And that is a glorious truth. That is why, as Paul told us back in verse 12, we have that new obligation now. We have a new responsibility since we are part of a new family. It's to live not after our flesh. You don't owe your flesh anything anymore. But to live according to the spirit of adoption who leads you because He has brought you into the family of God forever. One of the great privileges of being a parent is to guide your children toward their future. Doesn't mean that you control their future, but you guide them by God's grace and through His strength with His wisdom. And that's what God does. He gives the Holy Spirit to guide us into truth and to guide us in our lives. And He does so because we're His children. So now what should we do? Keep following the leadership of your Heavenly Father. Keep following the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Keep on following the desires of your Heavenly Father by following the quiet leading of that Spirit who is within you. But then there's a third reason why we ought to live after the Spirit, and that is because of the assurance of the Holy Spirit. We see the assurance of the Holy Spirit in verses 16 and 17 because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He is the Spirit of life. He is the Spirit of adoption, and He is the Spirit of truth. Look at verse 16. The Spirit itself, in the King James, it should be Himself. It's using itself because of the neuter gender of the word, but we know that the Spirit is a person. He is a person. He's not a thing. And so I think it's better translated Himself. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, Christ, that we may also be glorified together with Him, that is Christ. So here we discover how we can know and be certain of our adoption into the family of God. Again, there's no written birth certificate that says that you are a child of God. Now I know that some of you have in your Bibles, in the front of your Bibles, where you have put that you trusted Christ on such and such a day and such a time. I've got to tell you, though, what's written down in those Bibles is not your spiritual birth certificate. It's a good reminder. Perhaps that was the day that you came to know Christ, but that's not your birth certificate. The birth certificate is the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within you and the evidence that is shown and seen. It comes through that. Again, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit. That's how we can know. There is no better assurance than the witness of God Himself. Not something on paper, but something in your heart. Again, verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That is a beautiful verse. But you know, as beautiful as it is, it remains a difficult one to comprehend fully in your mind. The Holy Spirit is indeed a witness. And because he is holy, his witness is 100% true. But what does it mean when it says the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits? There's two ways that you can look at this. He either bears witness to our spirits, or he bears witness with our spirits. That is, he either confirms what we already know with our spirits, or he gives us that assurance to our spirits. If he bears witness with our spirits, it means that he is adding his own testimony to our own spirit's confession that we are the children of God. That might be one way of looking at it. But if he bears witness to our spirits, it means that his testimony convinces us of the truth that we are God's children. I actually kind of like that perspective a little bit better, because my spirit is weak. What about yours? I constantly need reassurance that I am a child of God. Because there are a lot of times in my life where my spirit does not bear witness that I'm a child of God. In fact, there's a lot of times where my spirit condemns me. There's a lot of times where my spirit, my human spirit, recognizes that I'm sinful and I need help and I don't deserve what God has provided to me. But when the Holy Spirit is there, you know what he does? He bears witness to my spirit. He convinces me that I am the child of God. In spite of who I am, in spite of what I have done, in spite of all the things that I don't deserve. But how does he do this? We're not exactly told how. We're not exactly told how, but simply that he does. Perhaps, though, I think if you look back at the previous verse, perhaps he uses that phrase, Abba, Father, to show us that. So when you're in the throes of trials, or the throes of temptations to sin, you cry out instinctively from your heart, Abba, Father. You know what that is? It's a clear witness from the Holy Spirit with your own spirit that you are his and he is yours. It's instinctive for a child of God to cry out. Charles Hodge writes this, it's on your message guide. Those who have filial blessings, that word filial means that you are related to him, okay? That you're his child. Those who have filial blessings towards God, who love him and believe that he loves them, cannot doubt that they are the children of God. Because where do those filial feelings come from? God, the Holy Spirit. But then along with that witness, you have the assurance of the wealth of God. Look at verse 17. If you are children of God, then what are you? You're heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. You know, it's not like there are some who get married today and before they get married, they write a prenuptial agreement, right? And usually these are for people that have lived their lives somewhat and maybe one or the other spouse has some assets, some wealth, you know, some wealth to them, and they don't necessarily want, if something happens to them or if there is a divorce, that they're going to take off and abscond with everything that they have. So they come up with that prenuptial. Aren't you glad that there's no pre-adoptional? Where someone, before they adopt you, say, okay, I'm going to adopt this child, but I'm not going to give them anything when they get older. I'm going to adopt this child, but when I die, they are not in my will. Thankfully, we have nothing like that. Nothing of the sort when you're adopted into the family of God. God gives you everything that he has and everything that he is. You have the assurance of the wealth of God. It reminds us of the hymn that we're going to sing shortly. My Father is rich in houses and lands. He holdeth the wealth of the world in his hands. Of rubies and diamonds, of silver and gold, his coffers are full. He has riches untold. I'm a child of the King. A child of the King. With Jesus, my Savior, I'm a child of a King. Of the King. What a change takes place when you turn to and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin. You're no longer a slave to sin. Now you are a son or a daughter to God, and you are his heir. You are his heir. You are an heir of God, it says. This means that all that God has, which is everything, and all that God is your inheritance. But it also means that God Himself is yours. Remember in Genesis 15:1, the Lord says to Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. You know, it's not just about those full coffers of rubies and diamonds and silver and gold. That's not going to be anything to us in heaven. The fact that we possess God and He possesses us, that is an inheritance that will last. This reward is so much greater and of more value than any inheritance in this world that can be lost so quickly. I remember working as a financial advisor for a number of years, and I had a lot of people come to me, maybe not a lot, a few people that came to me with some pretty sizable inheritances. The largest one was in the millions of dollars. But there was one individual who had inherited hundreds of thousands of dollars, and I was trying to help them to learn where to put some of that investments and savings and for a house and some of those things. And they decided not to go with my advice, and I understood that. That's no problem. But after a couple of months, they came back, and they had a check to deposit. And I asked them, I said, is this check the rest of your inheritance? It was in the tune of maybe $10,000, $15,000. And they said, no, that's all of the inheritance. They blew the rest of it. They didn't tell me everything they blew it on, but that was it. That's all they had left. And you know what? The inheritance that we have as children of God, it's not like that. It's going to last forever. It's an eternal inheritance. And this inheritance is provided by a living God through His dying Son, so that also, He goes on in verse 17, you are an heir not only of God, but you are an heir with Christ. This means that all Christ has received from His Father, you too receive. Maybe not in equal shares, but in shares nonetheless. You know, when you buy stock, you're buying ownership of a company. Now, there are some that may have millions of shares, be a majority owner of that company, but you're still a share owner if you have one. You still have a portion of that. You still have an interest in that company, and so it is with God and Christ. Christ Himself, there's no equal shares to what He's received, but we have what He has, and we have His inheritance. We are joint heirs with Christ. And even though this inheritance is not here itemized for us, we get a hint of what is involved when we look at the rest of verse 17, and that is the wonder of God. He says, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. This is not a condition for your inheritance. He's not saying, okay, I'm going to give you what you are due as my child if you suffer. But rather, He says, it's a confirmation of your inheritance. The fact that you do suffer in your life as a Christian is just proof that you are going to experience the inheritance of heavenly glory someday. If there is in your life an experience of suffering with Christ, it is evidence that you are in truth an heir with Christ. Suffering is an experience that every true believer will go through, and it certainly includes external suffering through persecution, like Jesus went through. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, our persecution here may not be like the persecution of our brothers and sisters in closed countries, but true believers will experience some kind of persecution, some kind of intolerance, if you will. But I think this also includes internal suffering through the passions like Jesus went through. And perhaps this is even more so in our lives. Remember, Jesus was the man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. And when we suffer with Him, it means that we may not go through everything that Jesus went through, but it does mean that we feel as He felt. And that is a sign that the Spirit of God is in your heart. To feel as Jesus felt is the birthmark of a Christian. So ask yourself, how do you feel about sin? How do you feel about sin? Do you feel as Jesus feels about sin? That is a birthmark of a Christian. How do you feel about service? Well, how did Jesus feel about service? If you feel the same as He does, that's a birthmark of a Christian. But you must not see your suffering, whether it's external or internal, in terms of punishment any longer. After all, this is in context. If you remember all the way back in verse 1 of chapter 8, what does Paul say? There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So this is not punishment if you are experiencing suffering, whether it's external or internal. But rather, you can now see suffering as preparation. God is preparing you like He prepared His own Son so that you someday will participate in His own glory. Look at verse 17 again. If so be that we suffer with Him, it is so that, in order that, we might be also glorified together with Him. I like how the Apostle Peter puts it in 1 Peter 1:6. He says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, Christian, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. But it's so that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see Him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. You know what? All that suffering only prepares you for glory, no matter what kind of suffering it is. And that's why, again, Paul tells us back in verse 12 that we have a new obligation, we have a new responsibility, and it's not a drudgery, but rather a delight to live not after our flesh, but to live according to the Spirit of truth who brings assurance into our hearts that we belong to God and are part of His family. And that even any suffering you experience is to prepare you for the glory that will follow. What else does Paul say about that glory that should follow? Look at the next verse. We'll look at more about this next week, but he says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So what about now? What do we do when we're going through these times of suffering? Well, keep on mortifying the deeds of your body because of the Holy Spirit within you. He's the Spirit of your life. Keep on following the desires of your Heavenly Father because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of adoption who brought you into that family. And then just keep on living in light of your future inheritance of glory. Don't let that suffering get you down because the Holy Spirit within you is the Spirit of truth and He is bearing witness to you, to your spirit, right this very morning, that you belong to Him. That is our new obligation, to live according to this new Spirit who indwells every single child of God. But by God's grace, you are not left to fulfill that obligation on your own. Remember, He who indwells you enables you to do all these things, to keep living after the Spirit. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank You again for Your Word. We thank You for Your Spirit who has been teaching us even today. And Lord, I know that my words fall far, far short of the experience of Your children that is referred to in these verses. But I thank You that not only is Your Spirit the Spirit of life and the Spirit of adoption and the Spirit of truth, but He's also the illuminating Spirit who gives us understanding of what it means to mortify the sins of our bodies, of what it means to be adopted into Your family, and even what it means to look forward to the glory that should follow, even being prepared through suffering. And so, Father, I pray that Your Holy Spirit will speak to each of our hearts and confirm these truths in our hearts so that we can keep following after the obligation, this new responsibility that we have as Your people, as Your children, recognizing that it's not a drudgery, but a delight. And we do so because we love You and because You first loved us. And so, Father, I pray that even this day, those who have the witness of the Holy Spirit, that they are the children of God, will go and live like the children they are. But Lord, if there's someone here who does not know, or someone listening does not know this, they do not have the witness of the Holy Spirit within them. I pray, O Lord, that the Spirit will be the Spirit of conviction in their hearts right now, and that You will show them that they need Jesus. They need to turn from their sin and trust in Jesus Christ, who loved them and gave himself for them, so that when they come to him, it's nothing in their hands they bring, but simply to his cross they cling. And once they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are forever yours. They are forever your children, because you have placed something better than a birth certificate in their heart, and that is your own Spirit. And so, Father, I pray that we all will have that testimony of the Spirit today, and that we will go and live according to that spiritual life that has been implanted within us, so that we might please you as our heavenly Abba Father. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.